This morning, I want to talk to you on this subject, iron chariots. Judges 4 and 5 records one of the greatest dramas of the Old Testament. The plot includes oppression, slavery, war, bravery, cunning, and miraculous intervention. The principals are four in number. First of these is Jabin, who was the king of the Canaanites. The second of these is a man by the name of Sisera, who was the commander of Jabin's army. The third is a woman. Her name is Deborah. She was a prophetess and the judge of Israel after the death of Ehud, who had been the judge prior to her. And then finally, there was an Israelite man by the name of Barak, who was chosen to lead this makeshift army against the trained legions of the Canaanite warriors. Now, Jabin, he plays just a minor role and is mentioned only in passing because he's safe at home in the palace. Sisera receives more attention because he is at the center of the battle. But the chief figures are the last two, Deborah and Barak, and they make quite a team. Deborah cannot lead the army, but she can inspire it. Barak cannot prophesy, but he can fight. They work together like hand in glove, and it could be the first dynamic duo in all of history, but they are used by God to bring a mighty deliverance to Israel, and this story earns the two of them a place in faith's hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11. The Scripture mentions them there. Let's first look at a very important consideration that's essential, absolutely essential and central to the meaning of this passage. And that is that the Canaanites held a significant military victory, or military advantage, I should say, over Israel, because in their arsenal of weapons, they had chariots of iron. This dates all the way back to the days of Joshua and the time of the conquest, because we read in Joshua 17 and 16 that the people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." Chariots of iron represented formidable opposition. Even in the days of Joshua, which was a day of power and great victory, the tribe of Joseph was actually quite tentative about challenging this kind of military might. Then we read of it again in the opening chapters of Judges, in Judges chapter 1, verse 19. The Bible said, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. They could not occupy this area because they were deeply entrenched, holding that the plains in this region, and the strength of their defense was these chariots of iron. And because of superior weaponry, Canaanite control over this territory was virtually uncontested. The thought of going up against iron chariots in battle would have been immediately dismissed as absurd and even suicidal. I mean, for us, it may not seem like a big deal. But in the days of ancient warfare, they represented the ultimate weapon, especially when you consider that Israel had crude and limited weapons and often had to fight with whatever they could find at hand. There's the judge named Shamgar who fought a company of Philistines and used an ox goad. And, of course, everybody knows the weapon that Samson used. He found the jawbone of a donkey. So to confront chariots of iron with primitive, simple weapons would be very much today like a foot soldier with a handgun going up against a tank or going up against it with a pea shooter. Needless to say, Israel was extremely intimidated by the superior weaponry of the Canaanites, these chariots of iron. Now, this lingering threat of iron chariots came to fruition during the reign of King Jabin. Remember, he is the king here. The Bible says in Judges chapter 4, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud, he was the judge prior to Deborah, after he died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, look at this phrase, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel sorely for 20 years. Now, do you recognize the shift here? Up until this time, the iron chariots had simply been a deterrent to prevent Israel from conquering Canaanites' land. In other words, they were defensive weapons. But now, under Jabin and Sisera, they have become offensive weapons. They are using them in an imperialistic, offensive manner to conquer Israel and occupy her land. And her people are now brought under the slavery of the Canaanites under the rule of Jabin. And with iron chariots as their enforcers, Jabin and Sisera cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Now, just how bad was it? When you get to chapter 5, and let me pause and tell you this, chapter 4 in Judges is the historical account of what happens. Chapter 5 is after the fact, and Deborah, looking back, is recording for history what happened, and she does that by way of a song. It is like inspired poetry in which she relates what was happening there, okay? So keep that in mind. When you look at this oppression, and I don't have time to read all of this in chapter 4 and 5. Obviously, it'll take a long time. But the New American Standard describes it as severe oppression. The NIV calls it cruel. The King James says he mightily oppressed them. This is not the rule of a benevolent dictator, but rather the tyrannical domination by a fierce and oppressive king. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah sings in her song, she recounts the horrible oppression. And the first thing she says in verse 6, she says the highways were deserted. In other words, the traffic in the land had ceased, which means the caravans had stopped. Deserted highways here would suggest the collapse of commerce and trade, because that's how they moved and sold and imported and exported their goods, was by way of caravans. This would have brought extreme conditions of privation and poverty. The second thing she says is that travelers went by roundabout ways. The NIV says it this way, the roads were abandoned and travelers took to winding paths. It was too dangerous to walk on the main highways. The people were so intimidated and Main Street became so frightening that cowering in fear, they avoided the main thoroughfares and slunk along by the way, using byways. And verse 7 said that village life in Israel ceased. Their manner of living was so disrupted by the Canaanite occupations, all semblance of normalcy had been lost. And this was a dreadful bondage that they endured for 20 long years. And if you look down in Judges 5 at verse 8, you will see that they had resigned themselves simply to accept their plight without any resistance. Like sheep, they passively acquiesced to the Canaanites, because the Bible said that not a shield or a spear, you see it in verse 8, chapter 5, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They had at least a standing army of 40,000, but not one of them picked up the shield nor raised a spear. This was a faint-hearted and cowardly submission to the iron chariots of Sisera and Jabin. And the tragedy of this, of course, among other things, is seen in the fact that these are the covenant people of God who had once known great glory and mighty deliverances. And there was a day in the history of this people when the people of God would have wiped out this enemy. There was a time when they were afraid of nothing. They went up against giants and walled cities and massive armies and defeated them soundly under the command of Joshua. There was a day when their cities were filled with laughing, playing children. And they had known a day when seas and rivers parted to make way for their advance. when bread fell from heaven and water poured from rocks, when walls fell at their shout and the sun stood still in the valley of Gibeon, when no man could stand against them, and even the mention of Israel caused the hearts of their enemies to melt in fear. But now this is a day of decline. And during 20 years of slavery, Israel cringed like cowards because 900 Canaanite iron chariots raced up and down their highways. And the very rumblings of those chariots struck fear and terror in their hearts. You ask, why in the world did these deplorable conditions exist in Israel? Why were the people so fearful and intimidated and so helpless? Where was God in all of this, and why did He let this happen? Good question. You have to remember this. During the glory days of Joshua, you remember those days? They had a leader who meditated in the law of God day and night. Chapter 1 of Joshua. Let this word be in your mouth. Let it be in your mind. Meditate in it day and night so that you may be careful and do not turn from it to the left nor the right, but keep all the commandments of God that your day may be prosperous. And their leader was a man who walked after the word of God and after the commandments of the Lord. In those days, Israel was a holy nation that was set apart to God, relying on His power alone. All of her leaders and shepherds yearned after God's own heart, and the people walked uprightly before the Lord, keeping His covenant. But when we come to the book of Judges, all of this changes. Look again at chapter 4 of verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Notice this phrase. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin. These verses here tell us something that may startle you, but it was actually God Himself who sold Israel into slavery because of their wickedness. Now you ask, why would God do such a thing? It is what one theologian has called severe mercy. Severe mercy. Israel is so backslidden and so intent in going their own way, God is left to the most extreme measures and the most radical action in order to rescue them and save them. And that's what's in view here. It is certainly judgment for their sin, but it is not punitive. It is not intended to punish and destroy, but it is redemptive because it is designed to finally get their attention so that they will turn their hearts back towards Him. And you will see in this passage that that is exactly what happened. During the Black Plague in London, there were tens of thousands of people dying from this dreaded disease that couldn't be stopped. The disease was carried by fleas who were carried by rats that infested the whole city, and they could not stop it. And I mean, tens of thousands every week were dying until a young girl in a shop in Pudding Lane accidentally bumped over a candlestick and caught that shop on fire. It quickly spread with the wind blowing and the dry timbers, and the Great Fire of London nearly wiped out the entirety of that city, destroyed almost three-fourths of the city. It was destroyed. But the fire that destroyed the city saved London because the fire killed the rats that carried the fleas, that carried the disease. It was severe mercy. Sometimes God will kindle a fire, not out of judgment, not so much out of punitive or anger, but as the final and last resort to finally get the attention of the people He loves who are simply not listening to His voice. And that's why He did this. So what was the problem here? Here it is. Israel's decline, first of all, was disobedience. The whole nation had failed to obey God's command. And that command specifically had to do with that through the days of Joshua, as they were coming in to settle the land, God repeatedly, it's in there four or five times, do not make any alliance with the inhabitants of this land. Drive them out completely. Don't spare any of them. Two reasons for that. Number one, it was a consuming judgment upon the Canaanites, who were among some of the most evil, wicked, fierce, ferocious people who have ever been on this planet. The perversions and the debauchery and the atrocities that were commonplace there, it was absolute judgment upon them. But the other was God knew that if you leave them, they will influence you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Do not leave them there, lest they persuade you and entice you and lure you to follow the gods of the Canaanites. And he told them not once, twice, but repeatedly, drive them out. We get to the first book of Judges, the first chapter, and we find out that the Bible said that they began to drive them out. But when they became strong, they decided, we won't drive them out. We will keep them and make them serve us. There is an arrogant overconfidence here. I'm strong enough to deal with this Canaanite. I don't have to exterminate it. I don't have to get rid of it. I can handle this. I can control this. Believe me, there are a lot of people who have the same mentality and same thought today. The things that God has said to lay down, to purge, to expel from our lives, I can deal with this. I'm strong enough. I can handle this. And what did it become? It became a snare to them. He said, the Canaanites will be thorns and briars. Thorns and briars don't normally kill you, but they can sure agitate you and aggravate the living daylights out of you and cause a lot of discomfort and pain. And from that day forward, the Canaanites were a constant snare to the people of Israel. They started well. They partially obeyed. But how many of you understand that partial obedience is disobedience? So they disobeyed the commandment of God. It wasn't some angry, mean God who was in a foul mood who said, don't do this. It was a loving God who was trying to protect them from themselves. And if they had obeyed that commandment, Jabin would have never had mastery over them. The second thing that comes out in this passage is the issue of lawlessness. If you read in the book of Judges, you will find this refrain, this phrase repeated over and over and over again. You will hear this: there was no king in Israel in those days. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds very much like America, doesn't it? No such thing as absolute truth. No standard. My truth is as good as yours. Everybody just create truth for ourselves. And if it's right for me, it's right. This whole idea of relevance and relativity and everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. They did not have a king, but they had the law of God. And they rejected that to a place of lawlessness. And thirdly, finally, idolatry. If you look back to Judges 5 and 8, it said they chose new gods. That sounds like America too, doesn't it? They chose new gods. Joshua had told them, choose this day whom you'll serve. But it's from in my house we'll serve the Lord. That was the commitment. And that was under that commitment, when they were devoted and dedicated to God alone, that they lived and walked in great victory with power and nothing could touch them. But now they have chosen new gods. And they have come into the bondage and the slavery of this. And this is absolute idolatry. And this is why this is happening to him. This means broken covenant with God. And that meant two things. They had forfeited the place of sovereign protection and deliverance. In other words, they lost the blessings that go with covenant. And on the other hand, they were incurring the curse of broken covenant. People are always talking about covenant. Well, I'm covenant with God. Keep in mind, the covenant, yes, there were blessings to the covenant in the Old Testament, but there were also curses to broken covenant. And that's exactly what they are experiencing here. And their lawlessness, their disobedience, their idolatry had turned them, this once proud nation, into a cowardly, powerless people ruled by iron chariots. Now, as bleak as all of this is, the fact of the matter is, Israel is on the verge of a great deliverance and a great and awesome move of God. And it begins in chapter 4, verse 3. The Bible said, the sons of Israel cried unto the Lord. It began with intercessory prayer. The Hebrew is even stronger. When it says cried, the word means shrieked. Hey, these people, this wasn't a little lay me down to sleep prayer. These are desperate people. And the fact of the matter is, there's never a move of God without intercessory prayer that leads to repentance. And in the midst of this decadence and wickedness, God had a witness in the land. And her name was Deborah, the prophetess. Because her name, Deborah in Hebrew, means bee. I thought about calling her Queen Bee, but she wasn't a queen. She was a prophetess and a judge. And she prophesied under a palm tree, the palm church. And she was also the judge of Israel. And in this occasion, the best man for a job was a woman. And God raised her up. This woman was shut in with God. She had a clear word from the Lord and the anointing of the Spirit in her life. She sat under this palm tree in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people would come to her, and she would minister to them. And out of this palm church actually came the beginning of this great revival. The second thing they had was the lightning strike, and that was Barak, whose name means man of lightning. And he was a warrior, and he was the commander-in-chief of the army. And out of her intercession came very clear directions to send for Barak, and she, Deborah, commissioned him as the general, as the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel, and gave him explicit battle instructions and gave the sure promise of victory. And what's interesting is when Barak comes to Deborah, in chapter 4, verse 8, Barak, she commissions him to go against Sisera and these iron chariots, and Barak says, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. And I know somebody's thinking, what a wimp. And I'd ever, if you don't go, I got to have this woman go with me. Okay, don't judge the man too harshly. He actually understands something. Why is this? Why does he? Because he wants the prophetic authority and the praying power and the anointing represented in this woman. It is his understanding, hallelujah, that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that the battle will belong to the Lord. He understands that. He is wanting to go not just with sword and spear, not with just carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons. And he's told that because of this, a woman will be credited for winning this battle. But Barak cared nothing for credit or honor. Then you see the battle plan. It's in chapter 4, verse 7. Here's what God says to them through the prophetess Deborah. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River. And there I will give him into your hands. Do you see this right here? Now, God is up to something, isn't he? How many of you know he's really smart? He's up to something. And what he's doing, notice this. He is positioning his people for victory. He is positioning the enemy for defeat. Go, take your troops to the river Kishon, and there I will give him into your hands. So Barak and 10,000 men of Israel went to Mount Tabor. And listen, there was a guy living in that area named Heber the Kenite. And he was kind of an ally. He was a sympathizer, a collaborator with the Canaanites. And he saw the troop movement. And he's the one who reported to Sisera that Barak and his army had gone to Mount Tabor. And that's going to kind of play into this story a little bit later on. But now the Bible says that Sisera understands this. He knows where they are. He sees the troop movement. And he gathers his army together along with his 900 iron chariots and all of his men. And they go from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. And then we see the war cry, the prophetic word of Deborah in Judges chapter 4, verse 14. And she says to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. The Bible says that Barak went down to Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men, and we see the fulfillment of God's promise in Judges chapter 4, verse 15. The Bible says the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Here is the record of this mighty army, this intimidating force that seems to be absolutely unstoppable. And they are routed and destroyed. You say, what about those iron chariots? How did Israel manage? How could they go up against this formidable weapon? Let me tell you, God is an incredible military strategist. He had a specific reason for sending them and staging this battle at Mount Tabor in the Kishon River Valley. You find that Deborah sings about this in Judges chapter 5. You see, God Himself is the field general for this battle, and He sends them there, and here's what the Scripture says. Lord, when you, notice that, you, hey, it wasn't just Barak and 10,000 men. They're going, but God is going with them, hallelujah. And that's what Deborah had said. The Lord is going with you. When you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Eden, notice this, the earth trembled. One translation said the earth shook. Another said it quaked. An earthquake. And the heavens poured. And the clouds also poured water. And the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai. She said, it reminded me of the great glory of God back when God visited Sinai back in Exodus 19. And God descended on the mountain and the glory of God, and there was the shaking and the fire and the power of God. It was like a glory of a former day. And He said there, before the Lord God of Israel. And then we read this in Judges 5 and 20. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. He said, no, listen. Sisera thought that he had the military advantage here. He thought this was a slam dunk. But he did not realize that he was doomed from the start, because he was fighting against heaven itself. And he said the stars in their heavens, in their very courses, were aligned against Sisera. Talk about Star Wars. Here it is. And here's what he says. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, oh my soul, march on in strength. And many years later, the psalmist would remember this day as he talked about Israel's current enemies, and he said, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Here's what happened. I think you see it. God sent them there purposely. He put them there in the river valley, Kishon. Normally, it was just a gentle flowing river. But when the armies of Sisera gathered there, God sent a torrential rainstorm. He sent a great earthquake, and the mountains opened, and the fountains opened to the deep, and there came a great flood and flooded that entire river valley. Now, what do you think happened to iron chariots in the middle of a flood and knee-deep in mud? They were bogged down to the axle. The horses are knee-deep in mud. They can't move. They are floundering. The wheels of those chariots are spinning. They can get no traction. And there they are, floundering in the mud. They are sitting ducks. And the men of Israel wiped them out, except for Sisera, who finally jumped from his chariot and ran away. And he fled. Where did he go? He knew there was an ally nearby, a man by the name of Heber, the Kenite. And he ran to his tent and basically said, hey, give me asylum here. Give me refuge. And he went and hid in the tent and told him, said, stay at the door. And if the party that's looking for me comes by, tell him, well, he's not here. And he went into the inner portion of the tent and laid down. And Heber's wife, a woman named Jael, covered him up and hid him there. And then she gave him nourishment. He was very tired. He was exhausted. Give me water to drink. And she gave him water and she brought him milk. And he fell fast asleep. And while he was there fast asleep, Jael tiptoed into the room, the place where he was, with a tent peg in one hand and a mallet in the other. And with a tent peg and a hammer, she nailed him and drove that tent peg through his head. And he died there. And the word of God was fulfilled exactly as the prophetess had said. God delivered Sisera into the hands of a woman. What are the chances of that happening? This great commander with all of his army and his chariots, how could a woman possibly take down this man? The schemes and the battle plans and the war plans of the enemy were completely thwarted because they were marching under the Lord who is our banner. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. An incredible thing happened. That's an amazing thing. I want you to get this picture again. As you see, can't you imagine those Canaanite or the Israelite warriors as they are cleaning up this and winning this battle and winning the victory in the valley of Kishon, and they are killing these soldiers and just taking down and destroying their enemy. And they probably looked over at those chariots and saw them and they thought, we were afraid of this. This is what we were afraid of. This is what intimidated us. This is what dominated us. Listen, the iron chariots had been their advantage. God didn't just neutralize their advantage. He turned their advantage into a liability. He positioned His people for victory. He positioned the enemy for defeat and turned the advantage into a disadvantage so that there was a great victory in Israel that day. Could we give God a hand clap of praise in this place for His great power? Amen. Now, I invite you today to turn on the evening news almost any day of the week and hear the rumble of Satan's iron chariots racing across the land and now around the world. It's an assault that seems unimpeded and unstoppable. He comes to cruelly oppress and to enslave. You'll find them in the many crack dens, the hospitals filled with AIDS patients, the screaming, mind-blown drug addicts, the millions who are addicted to pornography, 10 million teenage alcoholics, homosexualism, prostitution, child abuse, incest, divorce, adultery, teenage suicide, illicit sex, drugs, fear, depression, anxiety, sickness, and the occult. And they race up and down the streets of America, around the world, many places going unchallenged. He runs almost unhindered through the land. And like Israel, the nation seems to be powerless against this assault to stem the tide, to stay the hand of this enemy. And you can't just assign this, relegate this to the world outside. Even in the church, there are a lot of people, a lot of God's people who are being cruelly oppressed by some of these same iron chariots. He isn't just overrunning the world. In some instances, He's browbeating some of God's own people and some Christians who are being trampled under the wheels of Satan's iron chariots. Christians who live in fear, in bondage to fear and depression and worry and sickness and pain, who live in slavery to some secret besetting sin and lust of the flesh, who are being buffeted with temptation and hardship and trials, who people who were once godly and committed, who are now being deceived and seduced into a lukewarm state of easy believism. There are Christian homes that are being overrun by iron chariots. The devil doesn't even bother to knock. He just kicks in the door and waltzes right in to wreak havoc and tear down homes and to sow rebellion in the hearts of kids and to steal the minds of children, happening right in our own homes in some instances. And you have to ask, so many of God's people, why is it, very much like the people of Israel, it seems like there was such a passivity to this? Oh, I know it bothers us, and we complain about it, and we wring our hands. But we read in Judges 5 and 8 that there wasn't one shield or one spear among the 40,000. Where is the shield of faith? Where is the sword of the Spirit? How many people today will spiritually arm themselves to stand up against the onslaught of the enemy? In some places, the devil is absolutely having his way with children and grandchildren, and there's not even the slightest protest or the slightest resistance from a Christian father or mother. And I wonder, how can they be so passive? Why don't they go to their face before God? Why don't they lay hold of the horns of the altar and pray and fast until God breaks the enemy's hold? Where is that godly mother or father that will look the enemy in the eye and say, you can come no farther? That will stand up and wage war in behalf of their families and children and the things that are precious to us. You ask, how do we come to this today? There's a day not too long ago when the church knew the power and the glory of God, and a day when among God's people all they wanted and all they desired was the Lord Himself. They walked closer to God than they did to the world. And they spent more time in the prayer closet than they did in front of the television set. And they spent more time in the Word of God than they do on Facebook. And they had died to the world. And they had a passionate love for Jesus. And their whole life was focused on knowing Him and pleasing Him. And they lived their lives on their knees. And they walked in obedience. And obedience, they were filled with the Spirit and with an anointing and a power from God that only comes through prayer. And they lived in triumphant victory, quenching all the fiery darts of the enemy. We have seen a decline. And it's not my intention just to beat up and bash, but it is absolute the reality of where the church is today in modern America. And secret sin and hidden lust and disobedience and half-heartedness and lukewarmness and spiritual adultery and apathy and carnality and worldliness and our mad pursuit of pleasure and things and our lust after money and our dreadful neglect of things spiritual has robbed us of that anointing and power, and we stand powerless before these chariots of iron that come against us and the things that we value the most. And the devil came along and told us that we're out of step and behind the times, that we didn't have to be prayer warriors anymore, that we didn't really have to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that we could just do what's right in our own eyes, that we really didn't need the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Told us that it was old-fashioned to live righteously and to live a separated life unto God, that we didn't really have to commit everything to Jesus. And so much of the church world bought it and settled down into a casual, comfortable, easy, relaxed, cheap, cut-rate, egocentric, humanistic, self-centered, self-seeking, self-satisfied, cotton-candy gospel that caters to the flesh, has no cross, no cost, no demands, no call for unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, no crucifying of the flesh, no repentance, no call for separation, and no power. And you won't be popular preaching what I'm preaching today. We bought into it because we liked it. It was easy, and boy, did it ever please the flesh. But now we're paying a dreadful, dreadful price. Now, I'm out of time. And there's so many different ways to go with this. I may come back and do part two next week. But I want to show you, how did they turn it around? Let's don't just curse the darkness. Let's light a candle. How did they turn it around? There were three keys. The first was desperation that was marked by action. You read it there in chapter 1. 20 years. Don't you wonder why did they wait 20 years to cry out to God? Supplication. They shrieked unto God, but it took them 20 years to get desperate enough to do something. Why wouldn't you cry out after year one? 20 years. They said, we'll just live with this. But finally, they reached a place of desperation where their circumstances and situation, simply they were unwilling to tolerate it one moment more. And desperation prompted a passionate response and action on their part. And when people get desperate people will do desperate things. Desperate people climb sycamore trees to see Jesus. They tear up roofs to get to Jesus. They cross the sea to find Him. They press through a crowd to touch Him. When told to be silent, they will cry the louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. There was a sense of desperation. And before I leave that point, I want to tell you that from my point of view, we haven't reached this place yet. It's why we're still so passive. We're not desperate. We complain about it. We don't like it. We'll fuss about it. We'll post stuff on the internet about it. But we haven't really gotten desperate yet. The question I have to ask is, how much worse does it have to get before we're finally desperate enough to do something? Honestly, will it be the same that God will once again have to sell a nation He loves into a situation of judgment in order to save them from themselves? Is that what we're headed for, severe mercy? Honestly, ask yourself. As bad as it is, we're still not desperate. How much worse must it get before the Church of Jesus finally wakes up. I don't mean just has a stir on Sunday morning and prays for 2 minutes at the altar and goes home and forget, but actually arouses itself. And there is another great awakening among the people of God. How much worse must it get? And what will it take before God finally is able to really get our attention? The second thing, that desperation brought about supplication. And that supplication was marked by dependence. They knew they had no chance against those 900. They knew that if God didn't deliver them, there was no deliverance at all. And the last thing was capitulation, which was marked by surrender. I don't mean capitulating and giving in to the enemy, but I mean capitulating, surrendering to God, which was marked by their obedience. God told them through the prophetess, gave them a word. Here's what you do. March over to the Kishon River Basin at Mount Tabor and wait there. There I will deliver them into your hands. And let me tell you, that surrender was also marked with a great deal of courage. Courage to obey God, because they don't know what... God didn't share the battle plan with them. He didn't tell them up front, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to flood. They didn't know. All they see is their 10,000 little makeshift army going up again. It would be like the infantry in World War II going up, a battalion, a division of panzers, the Tiger tanks of Germany. They didn't know. It took great courage to do that. It was marked by an absolute surrender. And in response to that, God once again sent the mighty rains. He sent yet a flood, which was an expression of His glory and power of His very self. And the enemy was bogged down and mired and defeated and sank like lead in the mighty torrent of the Kishon River. March on, oh my soul. I believe these three things would produce the same results today. And it may be that yet a little while, we will finally reach a place of desperation, or we truly become desperate. I'm telling you, when you get desperate, you can lay hold of God.